Well, as this is the last Lord's Day of the year, it seemed good to me to remember the faithfulness of the Lord as we continue on in today's theme of the Lord's compassion. Because this year, people of God, has been hard on all of us, I know. No doubt about that. We've faced the virus, we've faced COVID-19, we've had loved ones who have grown ill, maybe even die. We've had joblessness among us. We've faced, each of us in different ways, isolation, both from one another as well as from loved ones. Some, I don't think in our congregation, but some that I know have been unable to even visit with their loved ones as they have perished. What a difficult thing that is. But the truth of God's word is that even in the midst of all of that, we have received mercy after mercy after mercy. We have received unfailing mercies from God. Day by day, our text says, He has been faithful to provide mercy. Day by day, He says, His compassion has not failed. Day by day, He has been faithful to every good promise, and not a single one has failed. We don't recognize that sometimes because we do not admit that we deserve so much worse than what we receive from the hand of God because of our sin. And that whatever it is that we receive right now is merely a light and momentary affliction compared to what could have been if God has not been merciful to us. It is because of His mercies that we are not consumed, is what our text says. But we don't often think on that. Too many of us, I suspect, have not acknowledged that. Nor do we meditate on such great truths in the midst of great loss, do we? And that will make facing years like the one that we have had this past year even more difficult. Because if we do not consider the truth of our text, we will not have brought Jesus Christ into our difficulties. And what can you bear without Jesus? So at the close of the year, we open a book called Lamentations to Find Hope. A strange thing to too many Christians, but a fitting thing if you know the book. For at the apex of the book, at the very center of the book, you find these great verses of hope. That there is hope, and it's not a vain hope. Even in the desolation and destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah finds an undying hope in God. A hope that was vindicated when Jerusalem was rebuilt one day, about 40 years after the prophet wept over it. And so Jeremiah's hope here, when he told his God and he prayed and he praised Him, "Great is thy faithfulness," was vindicated. And what we have to understand is that when the prophet was there weeping over Jerusalem, that was not plain to most of the people of God. And so we must remember this lesson out of the book of Lamentations, friends. Because in the midst of great desolations, far greater than that is the faithfulness of God. And we must remember it no matter how difficult things are, that God's faithfulness would be vindicated, and it will be vindicated even in your own life if you are a believer. And the challenge today is to believe that with your whole soul, as Jeremiah did. And to ask for the grace to believe that such a gracious and compassionate and faithful God is yours in Jesus Christ. And so with that, to introduce our theme, we're going to consider it under three headings on your outline. First is to see the desolation of hope. Jeremiah says that his hope is gone. What does that mean? Second, we're going to see the restoration of hope. Hope restored. And then finally, we're going to see the multiplicity of hope. There isn't even just a single hope, but God has multiplied hope in Jeremiah's heart. And it should be multiplied in yours as well. So let's start with the desolation of hope. And I want to briefly consider the background for the book as what it does is it shows how great our hope is of God's mercy, even when He has brought, we talked about this in sermon discussion, He has brought down wrath to God's people due to the sin of His land. And that's what happened, of course. Judgment fell on Judah because of the people's unfaithfulness. and God sending the Babylonians, you remember that, boys and girls, as an instrument of his wrath to take the people of God out of the promised land. And what did they do? They razed Jerusalem to the ground, and they took the people of God into Babylon. And in the midst of all that desolation stood the author of the book of Laments here, the prophet Jeremiah, who wept grievously as his soul was shattered. Think of what he witnessed, the great desolation. He witnessed the destruction of God's temple. He saw the ruin and rubble of Jerusalem, the city of David, from where the Messiah was supposed to come. The carting away of the people of God to a foreign land of pagans. And the great cruelty of the Babylonians and the massacring of his own people. It staggered his soul and he lost heart. You can see why, can't you? And so his lament in verses 17 and 18 reflects the condition of his soul. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgat prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. What a great lament that is. He said, my strength is vanished. My hope is perished. And we have to understand the kinds of hopes he is speaking of. Because he's speaking of the kinds of hopes many of us have. Our trust in the things we prize in the world. Our hope for our work. Our hope for our home. Our work. Our hope for our labors. Even for our own family, even good things, which is why he says in verse 17, I forgot prosperity. These are the things that too often we hope in, don't we, people of God? And if the Lord removes such hopes from us as he did from Jeremiah, we might find ourselves saying, my strength and my hope is perished. Maybe going as far as Job's wife who said, curse God and die. That is an illustration of that woman who was so plagued with distress that she said, my strength and my hope is perished. Well, this year, the Lord has removed many things from many of us. Work has been lost. Loved ones have been lost. Isolation has caused severe mental anguish to many. There's been a lot of desolation this year, an economy wrecked. People's entire livelihoods, they have put all their life's effort into a business and have it close. And so many, you can see, then would say, my strength and my hope is perished after everything they've invested in this world has suddenly been shuttered. So maybe this year, unlike last year, you feel the force of my strength and my hope is perished. And I want you to see, though, you know, compared to what we're going through now, how much greater the desolation Jeremiah faced as we consider our own woes. In Lamentations 2, mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured out upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people. And listen to this, boys and girls, you think of this. Because the children and the infants swoon in the streets of the city. Listen to how they talk to their parents, their mothers. They say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom. Children swooning from hunger, pouring out their cries and their soul to their mothers. Where is my food? Crying out in unthinkable hunger for a society like ours. And then he witnessed what seems almost unthinkable to us, when those mothers did not feed their children but fed on them instead. The hands of the pitiful women have sodden or boiled their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Lamentations 4, verse 10. To witness these horrifying acts, and to see the next generation, you think of this, the daughter of my people, to see the next generation of covenant children eaten by their own mothers, how that must have torn the strength away from the prophet's heart. Because it's not just some pagan woman eating her children. This is the next generation of covenant youth that are being eaten by their own mothers and how that tore the strength from the prophet's arms. Could you imagine walking down McKinney, just walking down the square of McKinney or down any of these streets and seeing razed to the ground homes and churches with children crying out in desperate hunger all around us, starving and pleading with their mothers, "Where is our food?" And mothers unable to respond, some of them eating their own children in desperation. As bad as this past year has been, friends, for us, it has not even come close, has it? And these difficulties, amongst others, led to the desolation of Jeremiah's hope. In verses 19 and 20, he displayed what was in his soul. "Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me." This is the affliction of the soul of a man who has lost both nation, kin, and people. And I bring this in context for you because if ever a man had cause to lose an earthly hope, everything a natural man hopes for was removed and stripped from him. Hasn't it? Could you understand the man, even from your own hopes and what you hope for and what the Lord has been removing this past year? But you also think, not just as a natural man, but as a spiritual man too, the things of God that were dear to a spiritual man, they also were taken away from Jeremiah. Even his place of worship, where the sacrifices were offered and the oracles of God were dispensed. And so you can see that for a natural man, it would be bad enough. But for a spiritual man, it is even worse, isn't it? As he looks at the next generation, seems to have been perished from hunger, as well as their own mothers. At the temple being destroyed, the people of God moved to a foreign land. It's just, you can see why the man says that my hopes are gone. And yet, in our verses here, the prophet regains hope, doesn't he, friends? And he does so by finding hope in the very same place God calls you to find hope too. Not in the things of this world, but in God Himself. And that's where we're going to consider in our next heading, the restoration of hope. Look at verse 21. "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." You know, the prophet's hopes are rekindled because he finds where hope ought to be. And he finds hope in the only sure place for hope, in the 24th verse. And in that great verse is one of the greatest expressions of faith in the Word of God. "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him." This is a tremendous, tremendous expression of faith. With the world in rubble and ruin, his soul reminded him who his portion was. In Jerusalem's rubble, who his inheritance became crystal clear. And sometimes that's why the Lord will bring desolation into your life, so that you will understand with crystal clarity, child of God, who your portion and your inheritance truly is. Jerusalem was not his portion. The nation of Judah was not his portion. It was Jehovah himself. And so you think of what his soul has done. He has replaced his hope from that which can be lost and transferred it to the one thing that can never be shaken. Who is the one thing above all, that can never be removed from you, child of God? Who's the one hope that you can have that will never, ever, ever be torn away? It is God. And it's that same transfer that you must do when your own hope is shaken. You must say, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him." You need to make your soul say it. You need to make your soul sing it. As we sing in the 73rd Psalm, "My flesh and my heart faileth." Is that not a reflection here of the prophet? What's the "but"? "God is my strength of my heart and my what? Portion forever. He's your portion forever. And friend, this is not just a way to sort of work yourself up. What's wonderful about the psalm and this text is that these are means of grace, aren't they? By which God will work strength and hope in you, that you will see He is your portion and your exceedingly great reward. And what does Jeremiah say? Well, actually, Psalm 73:26 says something wonderful. It says that God will be your portion forever. Does it also speak to something that can never be torn away from you? That also speaks of an eternal portion and inheritance. Into eternity itself, God will be your portion. Think about the ending of the book itself. Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5. What does the book of Revelation say at the very end of it? It says, Revelation 21, 3 through 5. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And what? God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. God is your possession, isn't He? God is your possession, friend, if you are in Christ. And what a thing that is. Not to own Him as something, say, you put on your shelf over there, right? But in the same way, think of it, that a bride says to her husband, husband, you are mine. That's a staggering thing. Your inheritance, if you knew who God was, this would be a staggering thing to you. If you knew who God is. That your inheritance, child of God, is the creator of the universe, maker of heaven and earth, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. That God is your portion. And you think about this. If you have El Shaddai, God Almighty, as your portion, what could you possibly lack? And in Christ, we've talked about this recently, but we always need a reminder of this. In Christ, of course, you see just how far God has gone to be your portion. Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us. Ephesians 5, verse 2. And so when you transfer your hope to God, your hope in God comes by way of Jesus Christ. And you remember, when we think about God as your portion, you remember Mary and Martha, don't you? When the Lord came to their home, you remember what He said when Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, like the demoniac did this morning. Martha fretted and worried about a great many things, didn't she? But what did Jesus say? Martha, Martha, thou art careful and what? Troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part or portion, which shall not be taken away from her. Is that not a reflection, friend, of God is my portion forever? Jesus said, you can be worried and troubled about a great many things, but there is only one thing that is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good portion, which shall never be taken away from her. This is a truth that's all throughout the Word of God, as we thought about the compassion of the Lord all throughout. This truth is all throughout the Word of God as well. Friend, do not be troubled about a great many things, the Lord said. Sit at Christ's feet, and you will have the good portion that will never be taken away. The testimony of the Scripture is very plain about this. So if one day, God forbid, that you stood on the rubble of your own house and all inside have perished upon it, you would still have hope, wouldn't you? You will still mourn. But what does the Bible say about our mourning? You will mourn, but not as one without hope. The Christian is the only one who knows that they can mourn, yet be still full of hope. And that's what this book of Lamentations is all about, friends. How to mourn the loss of all things in the world, even the things of God. It's a book of intense and severe grief, yet at the very center of it is a message of great hope. Always grieve and mourn, but never as one without hope. Because if you have Christ, Jesus Himself as your portion, that good portion will what? Never be taken away. Which is what He said with His own mouth. And to have Jesus Christ, to have El Shaddai as your portion, is to have everything, friends. Everything. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Psalm 16, verse 5. Do you see that same language all throughout the Scripture? Who is your portion? Who is your inheritance? It is the Lord. And He says, Thou maintainest my lot. How can it not be maintained? Is that not the assurance of your salvation right there too? It is God who is maintaining your inheritance. And He Himself is that inheritance. You know, He has given so much of Himself so that you would never doubt this truth, hasn't He? Has He just said it? Or has He also demonstrated it? He's demonstrated it so much that He gave His own life for me. What other demonstration should I need that God is my portion than to know Jesus and what He has done for my soul? There's a shadow of this in the Old Testament. When the priests were not to receive an inheritance, the Lord spake unto Aaron, Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. And this is the point where I think the unspiritual man goes, What? I'm not going to have an inheritance in the land? But here's what the Lord says, I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. You see, even to the Levites there, God was their inheritance. And as the ones who are supposed to be more spiritual, I think they were supposed to get it. They're really supposed to get it. And how sufficient He is for the people of God. Friends, what this means then for you is you do not really need anything else in this world if the Lord is your portion. And that thought has driven the martyrs. It's what's driven the persecuted church. In the deepest, darkest dungeons of this world, saints will say, The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. In the greatest loss, in the greatest grief, you must resolve to believe with the whole heart, The Lord is my portion. Therefore, will I hope in Him. And does that not speak to the sufficiency of God? You know, as Protestants, we speak of the sufficiency of the Scripture. Let me explain to you, friends, that this is also the sufficiency of God. God is sufficient. You must make that calculation yourself. God is sufficient. And it must be your soul that says it. The Lord is my portion, Jeremiah says, my soul is saying it. Which means you take this word and you ingest it and you bring it and make it part of your heart. You must believe it before the day of your trouble. So that when the trouble comes and you say that my hope is gone, my strength is spent, your soul will remind you by the word of God and by the Spirit of God that the Lord is my portion. And you will be comforted. So you need to resolve to know it now before the day of trouble. Drive this truth into your soul because, friends, the day of your trouble, if it hasn't already come, will surely come. In this world, you will have tribulation. Your faith will be tried in many ways, so reserve this truth today. And there's a wonderful text to pair with verse 24 and to put side by side with it. And it is Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. And it baffles me and it astonishes me, and I don't understand what to do with it sometimes. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, it says, For the Lord's portion is His people. The Lord's portion is His people. And you pair that with verse 24 in Lamentations 3, where it says, The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. If you weld these verses together in your own soul, it is theological longhand for what? My beloved is mine and I am His. The Lord says that of all things created, you, the church, are His portion. Isn't that astonishing? He has made all things. But He says that my portion, my inheritance out of it all, is you, my people. Consider those two great portions then. Astonishing. The Lord's portion. God is your portion. and you are His. You are purchased by His blood. You are loved above all created things, children of God. You are cared for above all created things. The moon and the stars will perish, but you will not, because you are His portion. Not the moon and not the stars and the amazing galaxies in the universe. Not the animal kingdom, not even the angels. But you, the people of God. And that would be a meditation worthy of the remainder of our time in itself. But our time is a bit short, and we must go to our final and longest heading. But I want you to remember those two portions. Drive them into your soul for the day of trouble. And may that assure you of hope. And let's look at the multiplicities of hope here in our text. And when Jeremiah put his hope in God, what he does is he reflects on God's character and brings it into the situation. And for you to say, God is my portion, must mean that you must think on Him, child of God, and you must think of what you know of Him and what the Word reveals of Him. To know God in His person will cause your hope to overflow even in the midst of desolations, as it was for Jeremiah. And he meditates on three tremendous aspects of God's character. Three aspects of God's character that are specifically for His portion, which is His people. And they are mercy, compassion, and faithfulness. I almost felt like paraphrasing Paul. Now these three abide, right, in God. Mercy, compassion, and faithfulness. Start with mercies. In verse 22, Jeremiah says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." In the Hebrew, the word mercy there is chesed, the covenantal mercies of God, His loving kindness. And it is because God is so merciful, friends, that you are not consumed. Consumed for what, you might ask? Have you forgotten? Do you know what you are not consumed for? It's for our sin. Do you think it's your own righteousness, friend, that keeps you from being consumed? No, to be a sinner and have received the verdict innocent because of faith in Christ is the greatest mercy one can ever receive. If that was the only mercy you ever received, friend, you should be on your knees and on your face praising God every millisecond of the day. And you would find that God is enough in that. And how great then it is to reflect on the Son of God paying the price for mercy. And how little we appreciate this verse. It is of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. That alone, right there, is enough for great hope, isn't it? If you ever, ever doubt God is merciful, go back to Galatians 6 and glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we heard recently. That single great mercy should grip you with great joy if the world fails. But you notice here, He does not talk of a one-time mercy. God does not say, "I will save them and show my mercy in that alone. After that, my mercies are ended." And as I've said, frankly, if He had just done that, we should be on our knees day by day with thankful hearts, even in the midst of the rubble of our own home. But here it is plural. The mercies of the Lord. A constant mercy, a multiplicity of mercy, a stream of mercy, unending mercy. And it is always flowing from God to His portion, to His people. What do you sing in the 23rd Psalm, Psalm singers? "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me." How often? All the days of my life. All the days of my life. In Hebrew, the sense is goodness and mercy pursue you. Goodness and mercy chase you each and every day of your life. He sends an active and purposeful mercies. And to sing the 23rd Psalm by faith is to proclaim what? The word surely. Isn't that a confession of faith? Surely, goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. Do you revel in that thought day by day? His mercies are new every morning. His compassions never fail. They ever pursue me. Each morning, friends, you'll turn on the news or you'll go onto your social media apps or whatever you do to look at the news. And you will hear the worst of news in this world, won't you? But how often do you proclaim, "His mercies are new every morning," as a counter to that? How often do we proclaim, "His compassions never fail"? Even in Jerusalem's rubble, Jeremiah saw the mercy of God operative in it. And he would have sung Psalm 103, "For as heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy." And here, as we remember our theme this morning, Jeremiah also speaks of God's compassions. "It is of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." And he says that his mercy is driven by compassion. Is that not remarkable as we remember our Lord this morning? We have mercy because he has compassion. And we have compassion because he loves us and he looks on our condition and says, "These are a people worthy to be pitied." And to think that God on high has compassion on me, a sinner, is that not an extraordinary thought? Because there is a tenderness to compassion that magnifies his mercy. We talked about it this morning. Divine compassion is his pity for his children. And am I not a creature to be pitied? I really am. "Woe to me if I think I'm anything but. And I'm a man who stands on his own two feet." No, I am a creature to be pitied as a sinner. And so I praise God that the Lord has pity on me, a sinner. I think we need to drive that thought deep into our souls, children of God. The Lord has pity on me, a sinner. And it's that word compassion that really draws it out. It's a remarkable word. It speaks to the pity of the heart. It is love and mercy and pity all wrapped up together. You saw it in Jesus this morning before the demoniac. And it is in Jesus that God's compassion is manifest. Because in him we have a God-man who shares our nature and knows our frame, yet is without sin. Hebrews 5:2, "Who," that is Jesus, "can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." Now it is in Jesus then that we see the compassion of God. As men and women, we do feel compassion, don't we? We do pity. But maybe we've never understood how it is that God could be said to be compassionate. But in Jesus Christ, don't you see clearly and plainly the compassion of God as he shares in our nature? And it is that compassion, of course, we heard this morning, that sent Christ to the cross. What else could account for it? Love, pity, mercy, compassion, all were operative on the cross. He could have come off of that cross at any time he wanted to, didn't he, friends? He had the power to do it. He could have called not a legion of demons, as we saw this morning, he called a legion of angels, he said. And he could have come right off that cross at any time. What kept him on the cross? Was it not divine compassion and love for his people? Whatever your misery, beloved, you must find the Lord utterly compassionate. And that is his word to you from his very word. And lest you think his compassion can be lost, friends, we are told what? They never fail. Isn't that remarkable? They never fail. His compassion never ends. If you're backslidden today, if you have walked away from the Lord and you are afraid that he will not receive you, friend, return to him. His compassions never fail. He has compassion on you. Do you think you can exhaust his compassion, friend? Do you think you can exhaust the compassion of the Lord? It's impossible, he says. It is infinite in magnitude. They never fail. Return to him, friend, often. He pities you, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Do you see the relational aspect of the Lord? As a what? Father. As a father who pities his children when they go astray. Is that not, we talked about this a little bit, some of us, earlier this morning. Is it not the father's relationship that is drawn out in Hebrews chapter 12? When he deals with the believer's sin, he chastens us as a father does his son, but he does so with pity. I've had to discipline my own children, of course. I've had to spank them. I've had to punish them. But let me say, I do not enjoy it. I do it for their good, and the Bible says it is a sign of love. And when my children cry, I pity them, friends. Now, sometimes that's mixed with sinful anger, and that's my fault. But it's never God's. God's is never mixed with sinful anger. He pities those he chastens. I am not perfectly pitiable to my children because sometimes I sin even in discipline. But if I were a perfect godly man, I would have the greatest pity for them, even in the rebuke. Which is why the scripture says, do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by the Lord. Because in the Lord's rebuke, you find compassion. For his compassions fail not. And of course, the height of fatherly divine compassion is found in him sending his son to avert the wrath we deserve. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Once again, friend, because of the all-encompassing work of Christ on the cross, there is not a single day which goes by where he is not compassionate toward us. You have been adopted into his house. It would actually be unjust and unfaithful of him, which we're going to see in just shortly, for him to have anything but pity and compassion for you. Isn't it? And so God is faithful. His compassions fail not. And while Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem, it is more important for your faith, friends, as you look at the compassion of the Lord, to remember that Jesus wept over Jerusalem, didn't he? And what is that but a manifestation of his compassion, the compassion of God? And when he was come near, he beheld the city and what? Wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Once again, I'll go back to something I said earlier this morning. Can you doubt the pity and mercy and compassion of God when you actually read your Bible? No. For God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Over and over again, this truth is taught. Over and over again, we have it on display. He even says it is his name. The Lord God, what? Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. He says, it's my name, friend. You're not allowed to doubt it. It's my character. And his mercy, as I said, is not just once and done. Verse 23 says his mercies and compassions are new every morning. And think of this for your own sin and mine too. Each day is abundant mercy and pardon and compassion for you. His mercies are new each day, every morning. And what that is meant for you, beloved, is for you to be swift to confess your sin to him. He has enough mercy each and every day for you. It is meant for you to be swift in repenting of your sin. And it is meant so that you will never doubt that each day there is more than enough, there is plenteous redemption in God for your sin. And when you do that, when you repent, what you need to remember is you will not find the stern countenance of the condemning judge, but what we read of in Luke 15, the kindly, compassionate heart of a father who ran out to meet and kiss his prodigal son in the field. Jesus said, the Father is like that man. Why do we find it difficult to repent? Would we find it difficult to repent if we knew that God was compassionate and his mercies never fail, his compassions never fail, and his mercies are new every morning? And it is not just in our sin as well. If you worry, friend, each day is divine mercy for your provision too, isn't there? There is divine mercy for every circumstance, is what the Lord says. Does your life reflect the truth of this word? Do you live your life as though his mercy pursues you? Do you live as though he is compassionate and his compassions never fail? Or do you live life as one who is constantly anxious and worry gnaws at you? This year, are you those who are in a panic when a new government takes over? Are you distraught due to government lockdowns? Are you concerned about your health? Are you concerned about growing old? Are you concerned about who will provide for you? Are you paralyzed because of the consequences of your sin? To walk in those ways, friends, to be worried and to gnaw, have that gnaw at yourself, is to walk deeply distrustful of God's mercies and compassions. It would be a grave, grave sin, friends. Because all of this goodness we're going to see now, as we come to kind of the last portion of the sermon, is rooted in the faithfulness of God. In the midst of his recounting of his hope, Jeremiah has nestled this very brief prayer. You notice he goes and from speaking of God in the third person, and he addresses his God and proclaims, "Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness." He goes from third person, and then it's like he sneaks in this prayer here. He says and praises God, "Great is thy faithfulness." There's not a single solitary word here, I want you to pay attention, about Jeremiah's faithfulness. Not a single word here about Jeremiah's faithfulness. There's not a resolution and a resolve to tough out the destruction of Jerusalem. His hopes all rest on God's faithfulness. And that switch to the second person, thy faithfulness or your faithfulness, is utterly important for you too. It tells the Lord that your eyes are on him, that you believe his promises, you know his character. And the word great here can be misunderstood, because in English it can refer to two concepts, can't it? Something that is large, right? Like the Great Wall of China, but also something that is numerous, right? And the Hebrew word here gives the sense of something numerous. Something numerous, not large. You know, it's like you're saying, "Oh Lord, thy faithfulness is abundant, and it's found in many ways. Great is thy faithfulness." Do you know? Have you cataloged how many ways the Lord has been faithful to you, friends? Do you know the many great ways, the many numerous ways that the Lord has been faithful to you? Can you recount them? If he called you to his throne and said, "Child of God, tell me how I have been faithful to you," would you be able to tell your God? Maybe we need to reflect on how he has been faithful so that we will regain hope. He has made many promises. I'm just going to run through a few. To do many good things for us, friends. What did Joshua say in Joshua 23? "Not one good thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you." Not one good thing hath failed. Nor will one good thing ever fail. Is that not the case, friends? Or do you, like so many, have a sneaking suspicion that one of the things God has promised will fail? No. You can return back to Hebrews 11, verse 1 from last Lord's Day when you consider the faithfulness of God. But anyhow, grow in faith and walk by faith to believe this truth and say to the Lord, "Great is thy faithfulness." Through and through, the scripture speaks of the great faithfulness of God. For instance, do you fear that the Lord will have you lost to sin? Listen to 2 Thessalonians 3:3. "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord," listen to this, "direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Are you afraid that you will be enveloped by the evil of your sin? What does God say? Do not be. The Lord is faithful. He is faithful to establish you and preserve his portion. You are his portion, aren't you? Do you think that he's going to play fast and loose with his own inheritance? What godly man does that? Much less the Lord. The Lord is faithful. What did Paul say here? Direct your hearts into the love of God and the patient waiting for Christ. Turn to the love of God if you're afraid evil is consuming you. Okay, so if you're afraid that the Lord will have you lost to sin, never fear, he is faithful. Do you fear that the Lord cannot forgive you of your sin, We saw this morning. If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Do you fear, friend, that the Lord will stop sanctifying you? He has taken you thus far and no further. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Faithful is he that calleth you and who also will do it. Great is thy faithfulness. Do you fear temptations will overtake you? But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Do you fear, friends, that God will not be faithful to provide? What does he say? O ye of little faith, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly what? Father, once again, knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Do you, parents, fear that God will not be faithful to remember your children? Remember Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. How is God described? What is he described as? The faithful God. As if God needs to commend his own character to you. It's our own weakness where we might even doubt that God is faithful. So he says, I am the faithful God. He is faithfulness. And on and on and on. So we understand this verse then in its context. Great is thy faithfulness. In every possible manner, God is faithful. Not just vertically, but horizontally, there's a great many things that he is faithful in. And remember once again, what is the prayer? What is the praise? Great is thy faithfulness. His, not yours, and not mine. Friends, I probably already have, but I promise you I will let you down in one way or another. But God never will. Children, your parents will let you down. But God never will, because his faithfulness is great. So in the midst of the rubble of Jerusalem, what do you find? We find a man of faith, the prophet of God, who is in the valley of the shadow of death, who weeps and laments, but in it he recalls these things. We are not consumed because God is merciful. God is compassionate and his compassions fail not. Great is thy faithfulness. God is my portion and I have everything in him. He recalls them and that is why he says, therefore, I have hope. And is this not unassailable logic? Is this not irrefutable truth? It absolutely is. And so you, child of God, are called to live your life as though these truths are true because they are. O ye of little faith. You know, that in the Greek, that's a word that has never been used before until Jesus coined it. O ye of little faith. Ask for an increase for your faith to believe these things. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, and be patient as you wait on the Lord. Consider verses 25 through 26 as you wait in hope. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. What a wonderful verse that is. He is good to those who wait on him. He is good to the soul that seeketh him. So your directive here is to hope in the Lord, wait quietly, but seek him day by day as you wait, because he is faithful. And Jeremiah says he will come with salvation, therefore have hope. And let's go back to our context once more. Was Jeremiah's hope vindicated, friends? Was it not vindicated? About 40 years after Jeremiah's laments, by a great miracle, God moved Cyrus the Great to restore the people of God to their land. And oh, how I wonder how they opened the book of Lamentations and looked at this verse and said, "Great is thy faithfulness," as they were restored to the land. His compassions fail not. God's faithfulness was vindicated, wasn't it, friends? Once more, over and over again, in the Word of God and in Providence, He has proven it. In Luke's Gospel, we've recently remembered His own faithfulness to the covenant in sending Jesus most of all. How many times then do you and I need the faithfulness of God to be vindicated before we will believe in it? Believe it, friends, by faith, and wait on the Lord for His salvation with great hope. And while you do so, I didn't read it, but listen to the counsel in verses 40 and 41 as you wait. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. What a wonderful thing to do as you wait on the Lord. If you're waiting on the Lord today, why don't you search and try your ways and turn again to the Lord? Lift up your heart with your hands unto God in the heavens. Let us root out our unfaithfulness, most especially to disbelieve this word as we wait on Him, friends. Because it is good to wait on Him, and to the soul that seeketh Him, the Lord is good. Well, child of God, on the cusp of a new year, remember these things we have seen briefly tonight. Transfer your hopes, all of them, into God as your portion, to guard your heart from the loss of hope, because He will never be removed from you. Remember His mercies and compassions are new each morning, as well as each year, as we go into a new year. That was actually true of this past year, but maybe some of us didn't realize it. Remember it, and it will be new of the new year as well. And if we stand in great desolations, who knows what will come? This may just be the beginning of great calamities. We don't know. But you can still say, "Great is thy faithfulness," as your prayer. Beloved, one thing that the Lord has promised, and we know He is faithful, is He said He is surely coming. He is surely coming. He is surely coming to set all things right. He is surely coming to take you into heaven. And He who promised that is faithful. And so you can confidently pray, because great is His faithfulness. Come, Lord Jesus. May Jesus Christ open your eyes to His mercy and His compassion in the year of our Lord 2021. And bless this new year with an increase of faith and hope in us all. Amen. Please rise for prayer.